being able to concentrate as much as you would normally.
Okay, folks, let's make a start then. Steve, would you like to open in prayer?
Okay.
Please. Thank you.
Father God, it's just so good to be here this evening, and we just really thank you and bless you that we can spend this time together reading your word and just sharing with each other. And Lord, we just pray you'd open our hearts and minds now to your word, Lord, that we might profit from what we hear, Lord, and we can go out into the world refreshed and renewed by your word. Just bless Peter now, Lord, as he shares all that he's prepared. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses.
I think.
Verses 10 and 11.
Okay.
So Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now, why I've read this verse, will become evident as we continue our Old Testament survey.
Okay.
So, we last week were looking at the Tower of Babel and how it represented the fundamental character of all society that rejects God's revelation, that rejects his testimony of creation and conscience, and the fact that, God had promised in what we call the Adamic covenant, or sometimes called the curse. Remember, he promised that a redeemer would come, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of the serpent. And also the Lord clothed Adam and Eve. And we understand retrospectively the fact that the seed of the woman would bring the resurrection, bruising the head of the serpent, who essentially brought man from immortality to mortality. And also that the seed of this woman would also bring a covering, an atonement for man, in order for God's purposes, or to buy, as it were, sinful man the time for God's purpose of salvation to be worked out in fullness. So there's the two elements to the Redeemer who is to come that was introduced to us at the very, very beginning, providing the atonement and bringing about the resurrection. And this is all God asked men at this time before the flood and after the flood to live in expectation and anticipation of, to trust in him that he would provide this Redeemer. And those in the Tower of Babel were rejecting that. They were rejecting that. They didn't trust God, that he wouldn't punish them further, that he wouldn't bring further floods, that they had to save themselves, so on and so forth. So let's just... I'm just getting a little bit of feedback, guys, so I'm just going to mute you. Then when you want to ask any questions or anything, please just feel free to shout out, just so that the recording's not too affected. Thank you. So let me just... So in our first slide here, it's entitled Job and Melchizedek. And... also with a subtitle of Patriarchal Dispensation. We don't really need to worry about that too much. It just basically means that from the time of the flood through to the giving of the law, that the issue of patriarchs and God working with man through patriarchs was predominant. And what do I mean by a patriarch?
Head of the family?
Yes, a male head of the family.
Yeah.
So examples would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're what I mean by a patriarch. patriarchal character, Noah. But there are other Noah indeed being, as it were, the pivotal patriarchal character from the pre-flood to the post-flood era. So really what this slide is concerned with is describing, we could say, sort of the religious atmosphere after the Tower of Babel confusion and incident. So we know that after the God brought that confusion, that judgment upon all of mankind at Babel, and he divided the tongues, in other words, the languages at Babel, and the people then broke up and moved out and populated the earth. Our first point there is that after Babel, all the nations could worship Almighty God. All the nations could worship Almighty God. All of the nations could have continued worshipping the one true God. Okay, there was nothing prohibiting them from doing that. There was nothing keeping them from doing that. And the reason I use the phrase Almighty God, because that is the English translation of El Shaddai, and that's the term that God uses of himself when he introduces himself to Abraham. He says, I am God Almighty, or I am El Shaddai. So God has revealed himself to people through different names at different points in a, what we could say, a process of self-revelation. And El Shaddai, well, we can discuss this when we deal with the Abrahamic covenant, but El Shaddai has two meanings, one of which is God Almighty, as in that there is no greater God, and also the divine provider, the one that can provide what no one else can provide. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were childless. No one else was able to provide them with a child. Only El Shaddai could provide them with that child, because no one else could.
And is El Shaddai a Hebrew name?
Yes, God? Yes, a Hebrew name.
Just a Hebrew name?
Yeah, El is the generic word for God. Shaddai is the provider, almighty word from El Shaddai. So it's two compound word. So after Babel, all the nations could worship Almighty God. This worship would be coordinated, or we could say focused, through their patriarch priest, a patriarch priest. And this concept is one that we are perhaps unfamiliar with when reading through the scriptures. But it's actually, these people are actually very familiar to us. Job himself, when we read the book of Job, for example, he prayed and he interceded on behalf of his family, and he offered sacrifices on behalf of his family. He was a patriarchal priest, a priest meaning someone who intercedes as a mediator between God and man, or an intercessor, someone who intercedes between God and man in a religious scenario. Melchizedek as well, who Abraham encounters also, is another example of a patriarch priest. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, priest of Salem. So he was a ruler or a patriarch in that he was a king, but he's also a priest. Priest of the Most High God, scripture refers to him as. So these characters are actually quite common in scripture. Can anyone think of another patriarch priest who Moses knew very well? Because he used to call him father-in-law.
Jethro.
Yeah, he has a different. He has two names in scripture, and Jethro is the one that I can remember. So patriarchal priests are actually, although perhaps an unfamiliar concept to us, we are actually quite familiar with them in scripture. We just don't recognise them and perhaps appreciate their significance as we're reading through.
You certainly see them in a more primitive societies, don't you?
Absolutely.
Chiefs.
Absolutely, yeah. And that's right. And you actually see it also far more later on, again in scripture, where the king, or the office of king and priest, was normally held by the same person in pagan societies. So Nebuchadnezzar, for example, was king, but he was actually chief priest as well. And again, we don't necessarily appreciate that, but that was the case. And so if you disagreed with the ruler, you disagreed with God. Mm. Now, obviously, God, under the law, separated those two offices. So the high priest and the king were never the same person. And this acted as a means to stop error from spreading so quickly and being able to be dealt with within amongst God's people. So the worship of Almighty God would be coordinated or would be focused or enacted through a patriarch priest. And as I've got there, this system originated with Noah, who is a progenitor figure like Adam. In other words, he's the first, or he's the senior human being after the flood. And he is, in a sense, the primary link to the world before the flood. And so he's seen as this progenitor or this foundational figure. And also he is the one who came through the flood having a relationship with God. Mm. He is the one who had the relationship before and after the flood. And incidentally, for those of us who are interested in the modern day ceremonies that are celebrated by people, but their ancient origins, interestingly, All Saints Day or the Day of the Dead, and to a certain extent Halloween as we know it now, quite probably has its roots in the ancient memorialization of grieving for the souls that died in the flood. Mm-hmm. So in other words, after the flood, through Noah's family, they retained a knowledge of this huge cataclysm and of the dead who had been separated from the earth suddenly and catastrophically. And this was enshrined and remembered. So people were made aware of it. People were made. So just as Adam would have educated Cain and Abel and Seth as to what had happened in the garden before that catastrophe of them being expelled, so also Noah would have been, as it were, this patriarchal teacher who would have taught the people and had the greatest authority to explain to the people what had happened before the flood. So this is why he's enshrined as this important figure. And in fact, this is recognised obliquely in pagan myths and legend as well, where characters who come through flood experiences, Osiris in Egypt, it's another name, and it's like Nahashtua or something in the early Uruk and Sumerian myths that they become the Babylonian myths, are also characters who come through the flood and who are the sort of the prophets of God, teaching man how to live and whose life man's life depends upon. So these are just pagan corruptions of the flood incident and also the significance of the character who comes through the flood. Anyway, we digress slightly. But as I've already pointed out, these examples of these patriarch priests are Job and Melchizedek, and then later Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Remember, how did the children of Israel in Egypt, how did they identify their God? How would they have explained to the Egyptians who their God was? He was the God of
Abraham,
Isaac and Jacob. They literally identified their God through their patriarchs. That is how significant patriarchal priests were, certainly within the Semitic people groups, if not retained in the other people groups, as we've referred to, the Ham, Japhetic. However, Pharaoh in Egypt was, again, ruler and high priest. He was a patriarch priest. So it replete within ancient society. Unfortunately, the nations deified their departed founding patriarch priests. And this can be seen by the fact that some of the ancient nations, even those mentioned in the Bible, are actually named after their founding patriarch. So the Assyrians from Asher, the Egyptians, we know the Egyptians through the transliteration of the Egyptian name Harkaptar, which gets transliterated into Greek as Egyptar, which is Aptar, but it just means house of the spirit of Ptah. Okay, Ptah was a god, house of the spirit of Ptah. But that is not the word in the Hebrew text. The word in the Hebrew text is Mizraim, which is, he's one of the sons of Ham. So they were known by their patriarch.
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to convey the fact that this concept, although we are perhaps not familiar with it, is foundational. Hence, the children of Israel. They are defined by their patriarch. But they deified their founding patriarch priests. And then they confused their deified ancestors with Almighty God. Now, we know this practice through another name. It's something that is practiced a lot in the Far East. It's practiced a great deal in sub-Saharan Africa. It's worship. Ancestor worship.
Yeah, cool.
That's right. Ancestor worship. So this concept of the deification of our previous generations that have died, simply in ancestor worship, perpetuated itself and has become disconnected from a patriarch priest to simply deifying all patriarchal, all ancestor figures, and seeing, as it were, that death is not a divide between that whole tribal people. So the tribe, the members of the tribe who've died and gone to the afterlife are perceived as being just as much of the tribe as those who are still alive. And those who are still alive are, in a sense, a subsection or the living representation of that tribe. So on the one hand, you can understand why people saw it this way, because they were acknowledging that their ancestors were still, they still existed.
It's like the Red Indians, yeah.
That's right. Another example, the Red Indians, that's right. So, or indigenous North American people, yes, however we're meant to refer to them. The point being is that we see, although in the West we've attempted to gut superstition from our worldview and our way of life, even though we're very, very quickly re-importing it at, you know, as quickly as we possibly can, with worshipping the creation rather than the creator, and making bizarre claims about the natural order. So they confuse their deified ancestors with Almighty God. And then they finally create a pantheon of deities and identify them with aspects of the creation. So in other words, natural forces. So there's the god of war and thunder. There is the god of fertility and of the elements or the luminary. So we've got Jupiter, we've got Saturn. And of course, so let's turn to another scripture that we're probably more familiar with referring to, but I wanted to read that one in Deuteronomy 18 to show that God was, Romans 1, to see how God was very much aware of the character and the situation when he forbade the children of Israel from essentially treating their dead ancestors as spiritual intermediaries, as these patriarch priests who had advanced and gone before them. So in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," or more accurately, who oppose the truth in unrighteousness, and in that sense seek to suppress the truth. So what we see here is that the fundamental problem with man's fallen nature is that man opposes the truth. That man suppresses the truth, because it's the truth is not really in man's best interest, because it tells us that there's a fallen world, we are part of that fallen dilemma, and that in fact we are predominantly responsible, and we are unable to save ourselves from this dilemma. So it's all bad news. So you can understand people, in a sense, pushing back against that? Mm. We all have. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there's a certain level, or there's a certain pushback against the truth that, as I've said, we can sort of understand the idea that man can't save himself. We can understand people pushing back against that truth. Oh, no, I can save myself. We understand that kind of insolence and rejection of the truth, because it's just so built into our nature. But Paul, you see, points out the fact that, well, no, actually, this suppression of the truth, it has grades of relevance and seriousness. And so he says that, well, look, actually, people can even reject what is in fact obvious, what is completely obvious, like the fact that there's a creator. That is actually completely obvious. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't resist that truth, because we know that they do. But actually, it's not a matter of reason and insufficient evidence that they reject that knowledge. It is due to moral disobedience. So when a person turns around and says, you know, I don't believe in God, it isn't because there is insufficient evidence for God, it's because they don't want to believe in God. And this is why when you very often then start talking to people who are hardened atheists, what you find is not the fact that there is no evidence that you can present them with. They just won't accept the evidence you present them with. And so there's a very big difference. Anyway, more pertinently, we'll move on. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So here we see this attitude of ingratitude, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so we see Paul here is describing the problem of the barbarian, because Paul in Romans deals with three categories of people. In this first section, he deals with barbarians. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he deals with civilized people who think they're better than the barbarians because they're civilized. And then he deals with the Jews who think they're better than both the barbarians and the civilized people because they worship the one true God, which they do. They do not reject that, or at least at that time, you know, they did not reject that. But unfortunately, nevertheless, all are under sin and the dominion of having a fallen nature. So on the one hand, we have those who reject obvious biblical and creation testimony and end up in a terrible darkness and degeneracy. And at the other end of, dare I use the term, spectrum these days, we have those who might acknowledge all of the truth that's available, but at the end of the day, cannot deliver ourselves from our fallen state. And so it doesn't matter where man falls on the spectrum, we are without hope in ourselves and in need of the gospel.
In Romans 21, reading that passage again,
yeah,
are they referring to people who worship like gods that are like elephants with eight arms and all that kind of stuff?
Yes, they're talking about people who, as it says, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So that, yes, yeah, like so any group of people who,
yeah,
or for, you know, religion or ethnic group of people who basically say this is what God is like. God is like an orangutan, or God is like this block of stone, or this thing that we've made out of gold, or whatever.
That's where all that comes
from. It's idolatry. Mm-hmm. It's worshipping, or it's trying to worship God through some material created image, as if a created object can ever sufficiently manifest the infinite creator. That is a reproach to God, because he's is eternal, the creation is not eternal, or or perceiving that these things are in themselves just, you know, worshipping the creation as the creator, and actually believing that, you know, for example, as in, you know, in India, they believe that the cow is not just a personification, but the very incarnation of God. You know, so as far as they, you know, they might think we're mad believing that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe cows are the sons of God. I mean, I'm not saying that to ridicule or anything. I'm just saying, you know, you need to check your own glass house before you start throwing stones, you know. Yeah. And like I say, that's not meant in any form of criticism or jesting. So they create this pantheon of deities. And in fact, as I've put there as the two sub-points there, man has to worship or deify something, even if we don't refer to it as God. And we see this amongst our secular friends and work colleagues, that sort of thing. Man has to worship, has to deify something, because man is a referential being. In other words, man was made originally in the image of God to be referential to God, that our relationship with God defined who and what we are or were. And that is built into man's very inherent character and foundation. An example of this we can see in, for example, celebrity culture, where we can't help but turn something into a focus of our attention that we will often in some way mimic and use as a measure to work out what's in and what's out, what's cool and what's uncool, what's fashionable or unfashionable. This is how man exists. We're not self-defining, self-referential. Mm-hmm. We are referential. We will always deify some aspect of the creation or misguidedly use it as a representation of God. We can't help ourselves. You take, for example, the vast majority of people who are quote-unquote into science. As we can now see in our modern society, science has been deified. It's no longer science, it's the science. Yeah. And it has its own incarnation. Mm. Anthony Fauci, the science. You know, I jest, but I'm sure we all know what I'm referring to. But increasingly, it's referred to as if it's an authority in and of itself, when science is simply the amalgamation of human speculation and perhaps to some extent demonstrative knowledge of the universe and everything else.
And they don't always get it right. That's history.
No, that's right, because it's the product of man, therefore it's finite and fallible, and it has therefore no inherent authority. No reason to believe one thing over another thing unless it can be demonstrated to you. We are slaves to empiricism if we reject the possibility of revelation. We are slaves to empiricism. In other words, we can only ever really know something if we can verify it to ourselves. But what happens is that in reality, what we realize is that we depend upon testimony all the time.
Yeah.
We listen to the media. I mean, we don't have to, but you know what I mean? In other words, we're actually listening. You know, someone will stand up and say, well, we've done this experiment and it proved so-and-so. Mm. We did not do that experiment.
No.
We have not proved that to ourselves. We accept the testimony of that person.
Mm.
And so in actual fact, in reality, human beings, we can't live by empiricism. That is in itself its own illusion. That we can live by empirical reality. We have to live by what we call a testimonial reality. We have to employ faith. We have to trust people. Now, of course, we can get caught in that two ways. One, we can trust people unjustifiably. In other words, they don't deserve our faith. And we can just believe anything, as you know, some people just believe anything, we might say. On the other extreme, you can get a situation where we don't believe anything at all. You know, we could see like almost like an extreme conspiracy theory situation where people just won't believe anything and everything and almost will accept anything that's perverse to you know, the accepted position on things as inevitably probably the truth, because you should never believe the masses. But again, this is just a convoluted a problem of actually who do we trust? And the answer is it has to be revelation. We can only trust God's revelation. And then we have to aggregate everything under that authority as to whether or not how true we perceive something to be or not. We use God's word as the means of identifying the truthfulness and validity of other truth claims. Well, that was a lot from that little point. And so the last little sub-point there is that the Antichrist will utilise this inherent characteristic. In other words, man has to worship or deify something. The Antichrist will utilise this inherent characteristic because he utilises the fact that man has to deify something. And as I always like to remind people, halfway through Daniel's 70th week, all the atheists are going to be incredibly upset because whether or not they care to admit that the Antichrist or the beast, as he may be known, or however he will be known by that point, is God, they're still going to have to bow their knee to him or get their heads cut off. And if they do, purely on the basis that they don't believe that there's a God, that would be the worst way for them to go.
Do you think then that's why a lot of them have a lot of pagan symbols and stuff on their social media and that, because they... some of them are aware of this, perhaps?
You mean atheists?
Yeah. Well, I've noticed a connection. I didn't really get it, because I used to think, well, they bang on so much about there not being God, but they talk about God and Jesus more than a Christian does, for one. And I've noticed that there's very dark roots in many of them that I've come to see.
Yeah, so absolutely, yes. Yeah. So as we're saying, basically, man has to deify and worship something. And so that means that despite... well, regardless of how rational a person believes that they are being, and sceptical and so on and so forth, but they will end up coming unstuck. And very often it can be, ironically, in the most contrary ways. So to give you an example, back in the early 19th century or late 18th century, an awful lot of materialistic secularism became very popular, and you had... Aldous Huxley, who was called Darwin's bulldog, and who Darwin was not actually a very good communicator at all, and Huxley was his sort of his marketing guru, and was the one that really promoted Darwin and promoted his writings, and polemically defended his writings and so on and so forth. Huxley. So on the one hand would be standing in an auditorium of people saying that God is dead, there's no such thing as the supernatural, would leave there and go to a seance.
Yeah.
Because, you see, at the end of the day, man is dishonest.
Yeah.
And man will be honest when he perceives there is an advantage to that.
Mm.
Man will be honest where he fears the repercussions of what might come by being dishonest. But that is not the same as a person being inherently honest or being moral. And we might say, oh, but, you know, we look at children and so on and so forth. Children pick up these things unconsciously really quickly because it's actually our nature. It's not something that is learned. It's nature, not nurture. Yes, nurture has a part to play in these things, but... as God showed through the law, you can nurture fallen people as much as you like. It won't change them being fallen.
Mm.
And again, this is not criticism. This is just the reality. It's God's criticism. His answer is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Let's start anew. Let's create anew from his foundation, the perfect image. So consequently, this is what defines this period of time, this patriarchal dispensation, the close relationship between patriarch and then deity, and this degradation in religious conscience among the nations, so that in fact, by the time you get to, let me just quickly move that there. By the time you get to Abraham. Let's just quickly look up what Joshua says about Abraham in Joshua 24:2. So here's Abram. He's just a communal garden descendant of Shem. And what do I mean by that? Of course, the Semites were those that Noah said that they would have a relationship. They would have the revelatory relationship with God. And so here's Abram, and he's a good Semite. And we read in Joshua 24:2, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, which is the Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods.'" So they did not worship El Shaddai. They did not worship Yahweh. They worshipped other gods. They were idolaters. Mm. And they are an example of what the state of humanity was. They are an example of what the state of humanity was. And this is reinforced when we consider the proposal that I'm making here, and which many other Bible scholars do, which is that Job was actually a contemporary of Abraham's great-grandfather. That Job was actually a contemporary of Abraham's great-grandfather. And Job, therefore, is an example, as I've already mentioned, of one of these patriarch priests. He was clearly not just the father of a comfortable middle-class family. He is a major significant player. When he's unwell, his friends come and stay with him and lament and also accuse and lament and find fault with Job. This is not the outworking. This is not an episode of EastEnders, you know, Mesopotamian EastEnders. This is a significant reality. And whoever is the human author to Job, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is the divine author, and some believe that, for example, Solomon was the author, the human author of Job. Others believe that Moses essentially edited it from previous sources, so in fact, the Holy Spirit brought it into the canon. We don't quite know. What we do know, for example, is that there were parallel pagan books and writings that in a sense, as I said, paralleled the Book of Job. If you not that necessarily you're interested to bother, but you can look up the parable of the righteous servant, for example. That was a very common story in post-flood Mesopotamia, the righteous servant. So these characters who dealt with these issues of theodicy, why does man suffer? Why do good people suffer? Because, of course, it's the righteous servant. He was a good person, but he suffered from having bad masters and so on and so forth. So this type of literature was common wisdom literature. Now, Job was a real person. He's not made up. It's not a story. Job was a real person. These things really happened to Job. Whether or not Job himself recorded these and it was somehow passed down with the Jewish people, we just don't know. We just don't know. But here is just a very quick synopsis of the book of Job and how it plays into this patriarchal period of the growing degeneration of mankind into idolatry and this darkened mind. Remember, that's what Romans 1 tells us. A darkened mind, unable to reason. We see exactly the same thing happening today. A darkened mind, unable to reason. And again, I'm not saying that to suggest that somehow people can't be reached with the gospel and the testimony of God's word. We can. The people can, and we can indeed seek to reach out to people. We ourselves have been saved by that. That is the only way of salvation. But again, we see this paralleled in Lot's experience in Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, darkness and inability to reason, a rejection of natural order, rejection of divine order. These are all signs of a particular set of scenario situation. So I'm not saying yes, we're, you know, the Lord is knocking on the door. I suspect he probably is, but believers have been believing that and thinking that for decades, centuries. But nevertheless, it simply just tells us about the time we're living through. We're living through a time of spiritual darkness and an incapacity for man to reason, because man has jettisoned the means to reason.
Yeah.
And man has replaced it with in the West, with a secular superstition. It's a secular superstition that's not founded on reason. It's founded on assumption and whim. And then it's just reinforced by a switch and bait, which is that, oh, technology proves all of the theoretical claims of science true. Your mobile phone is proof that there is no God, because the same people that make mobile phones also say that there is no God, and that science has produced the same two facts, that there is no God and that mobile phones can be made. That is not truth. That is not reason. That is a suspension of reality. For the convenience of the mobile phone, people are willing to believe there is no God. Anyway, let's get back to Job, or Yov, as he was probably known to his friends.
Yob.
Yeah.
Well, they said Yob.
No, not Yob. Yob. So Job is an unwitting participant in the cosmic battle between God versus Satan. Unwitting, because he doesn't actually know what's going on. Even at the end, we're not really quite sure that he understands what's happened. Now, in the book of Job, we the reader, are introduced very quickly, very early on, to what is going on. He didn't know. However, Job is actually a major type of the Messiah. Job is a major type of the Messiah. Why? Because he was an innocent man who suffered. And through his suffering came a greater revelation of God's grace and mercy.
Yeah.
So he was tested and opposed by Satan, yet victorious. Just like our Lord. He refused to curse God and die. Jesus too refused, even though he was going to go to the cross and he was innocent, and all of the Lord's disciples had run away. All of Job's friends, they don't run away, but they sit around, you know, accusing them more than useless. And then what happens to Job? He loses practically everything. In a sense, his life, because everything that his life consisted of before this time of suffering, he lost. So in all intents and purposes, he lost his life for God's sake. And Job didn't even know that was happening. He was losing it for the Lord's sake. However, he's a testimony to all of us that whatever we lose in our life, it is actually for God's sake.
Yeah. Yeah.
We've talked about this at Crossway a few Sundays ago, about how when the possibilities of us being able to escape a particular situation or suffering are clearly not on the table. You know, like Paul, when he asked of the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh three times, and the Lord came back and said no, he had to accept that. And he had to realise, just as with Job, that actually from our suffering can come a greater revelation of God's grace and mercy. Because what it shows to people is that when we have faith in God, in those circumstances, in our suffering, that therefore, though their suffering or suffering is not an excuse for unbelief. You see, if all believers believed and we were all just blessed, then suffering would be a genuine excuse not to believe. Because the person can say, well, I'm not going to believe in God because he doesn't bless me. But the fact that believers also experience suffering means that those who say, oh, you know, God wouldn't create a world like this. Well, I believe he would. And so your unbelief and the evidence I can present you with to why he would means that sadly your unbelief, God is quite just to condemn you for. So sometimes God uses the situations that believers go through. On the one hand, positively to outreach to people and to say, look, yes, I'm going through this. It's really very unpleasant, but I still believe in God because, one, he provides us, he's provided the ultimate solution for this. And equally, sadly, we also become a tool of God's judgment, which is that when people turn around and say, no, absolutely not, they're placing themselves beyond the grace of God. Now, we don't want that to be the case, but that is the case, tragically. So anyway, Job loses practically everything in his life for God's sake. Of course, the Lord Jesus experienced exactly the same. Job was condemned by those who should know better, his brethren and his friends. Who was Jesus condemned by? Again, those who should know better, his very kin, his brethren and his friends, betrayed by Judas. Just as with Joseph, who was betrayed and got rid of by his family, so Jesus too is betrayed and got rid of by his family. Job's self-justification. When you read through the book of Job, you can't help but appreciate these incredible literary dialogues that take place, and the argumentation and the gravity and breadth of analysis and argument and detail to what's going on is just phenomenal. Of course, the poetic language is just enthralling. But interestingly, Job's self-justification are the words Jesus could have said but didn't. You know, it's like a lamb led dumb. He opened not his mouth. He didn't need to justify himself. Job actually didn't need to justify himself. Remember, we in this country up until recently, you were innocent until proven guilty. None of Job's accusers ever, you know, got that.
Yeah.
You know, equally with Jesus, the accusations against Jesus were inadequate. The charges against Jesus were unjustifiable. Jesus opened not his mouth. But when we read through Job, it's fascinating to think that Job's defence was exactly the defence. They're exactly the words. And they are the words of the Lord. They just happen to have been uttered centuries before the Lord himself stood trial before us corrupt human beings. And Job's trials result in a greater revelation of God than his initial glory. Job's trials result in a greater revelation of God than his initial glory. So as we read in Philippians 2, for example, about the son who thought it not robbery, and it's a very poor translation, but in other words, something not to be grasped at, that he gave up his initial glory to do what? To bring a greater revelation of God to man through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Job's trials result in a greater revelation of God than his initial glory. And Job's hope is in the resurrection. Remember what we said? After the Adamic curse, God gave man a hope. God gave man a proto-gospel, the seed of the woman who would bring about the resurrection and who would make atonement for man. So would somebody turn to Job 19:26, please?
And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God.
Thank you. I'm just gonna read it and for the record, and then I'm gonna go back to verse 25, Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Who is the seed of the woman? The Redeemer, and he shall stand at last on the earth. So the Lord is going to be his Redeemer, but he knows he's going to stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, verse 27, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, isn't that interesting? That Job, therefore, was a faithful believer in the promise of the seed of the woman. who would be the Redeemer. Now, interestingly, when we turn back to Job 9, Job chapter 9, and we'll take it up in verse 32, notice what Job says here. He recognises that there's somebody missing. There's somebody missing in his life. Job chapter 9 verse 32. Job speaking, he says, "For he," meaning referring to God, "for God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Now, what this is using poetic language, but what he's saying there is that there is no mediator between God and man, someone who can lay his hand on us both. What Job is communicating there is that if someone can lay his hand upon another, it's conveying the concept that there is a fundamental connection of nature between them. There is a fundamental connection of nature between them. So a mediator must be able to lay his hand on us both.
Yeah.
That means that there must be a fundamental connection of nature of the mediator with man on the one hand, but with God on the other. So Job knew that the key person in this cosmic battle, the mediator who could lay his hand on both, who shared the fundamental nature of both God and man, was lacking at this moment in time, but was the person that he needed. The person that he needed. And of course is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And this is all before Abraham.
This is all before Abraham. Or Abraham, yeah, this is all before Abraham. And it's out of this growing darkness, because Job, as we know, is an exception. Job is an exception. He's presented as such in the book. You know, he's there dutifully praying for his family, sacrificing on their behalf. Melchizedek, again, he's an exception. You look at the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who are the other neighbours in that area, the Canaanites.
Yeah,
you know, they're all child sacrificing, ancestor worship, you know, characters. They you know, they've succumbed to that darkness. Job, Melchizedek, Jethro, then later on, are exceptions to this. And Abraham is going to come out of this, because as we've read Joshua 24:2, he's part of the darkness, but God is going to call him out of that darkness, which is why Genesis 12 is so significant, because God's not just randomly dialing somebody up and saying, "Well, I've got a nice offer for you." He's calling someone. When we read Genesis 12, when which announces the call to Abraham, he's calling him out of darkness into light, just as God does with all of us.
Is this correct at the bottom here that this was written some 2,248 years before Jesus came?
Well, that is to give an idea of when Job lived.
So what was the time frame between Job and Jesus? Do you know?
Well, it's approximately, that, yeah, approximately 2,200 years before Christ.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Thank you. The very person that Job needed was Jesus. I know God was there.
Yeah, absolutely.
It was Jesus, but isn't it amazing that we have an advocate? We have the middleman.
Absolutely. So, any more thoughts or comments?
You may have already covered this. It's not that I haven't heard the last 2 weeks, I have. the idea of a priest, patriarch and priest, I get what you're saying, and in under the new covenant we're a part of the priesthood of believers, and as individuals like yourself, you're the head of this family, you can be head of our family.
Yeah.
So going all the way back to Adam, Adam, the priest is also a mediator.
Absolutely.
So you can say, therefore, that Adam was a mediator between God and the creation, as the creation was when Adam walked the earth, or can you say that he's a priest?
In
the sense of being a mediator between creation and
God. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
The reason I'm saying is, I came across this, I've been looking at Melchizedek, and I came across this cranky teaching, which I don't believe in, which says, although they say the Lord was of the order of Melchizedek, it's like Melchizedek appears out of nowhere, doesn't he? In Genesis, and then disappears again. But in Hebrews, it describes him as somebody having no beginning and no end. So
that's
there's
it.
This aspect of eternality.
Yes,
so
absolutely.
Therefore, Jesus is a priest in that order because he had no beginning and he has no end.
That's right.
But you can't say that everybody who's a priest is of the order of Melchizedek, can you? There's only one. Jesus is the only one who's ever referred to in that way.
Yes, absolutely. Scripture. Yeah, absolutely.
Because when I was looking at it, I thought, well, this Melchizedek, although he's a real figure, the way he's presented is to bring out this idea of the eternality of Jesus, that Jesus is their beginning and end.
Yes.
And that he's, you know, he's high priest forever. And
above the
so although we're part of the priesthood of all believers, we're not of the order of Melchizedek, are we?
Well, I guess if I to explain that, so you're absolutely right in a sense that Adam was a priestly figure in the part that he plays. He's also the federal head of humanity. We use that term federal, assuming everybody understands what that means, but essentially the head of a corporate body. If you think about it, Bible teachers will say that from God's sort of big overview perspective, God has only ever directly created two men, Adam and Jesus, because of course Jesus had a humanity. It was a created humanity. It wasn't an eternal humanity. It was created humanity. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 picks up on, the first Adam and the second Adam. So a person doesn't have to actually kind of do priestly things in order to essentially occupy the office of a priest. They just, like you said, have to act as, in a sense, some sort of intermediary. Yeah. And man was very much an intermediary, and Adam was very much an intermediary between God and the dominion of the earth, which, remember, God gave to Adam. He gave Adam the dominion over the earth. So not arguably the entire physical creation, but certainly over the earth. And the nature of the earth was defined by man's nature. So man's nature, and man was in a sense like the seal upon the the creation. And he, in that sense, was an intermediary figure, but of course it's too early, as it were, to see him represent humanity actively, because of course Adam and Eve, that's it, they've fallen.
Yeah.
And then they're known as the progenitors of humanity, but they don't have any active priestly role, if you understand, from that point in time. So Melchizedek rocks up, and he's got this king-priest position that he holds. And as you say, the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this and uses this, because, of course, there's the psalm that says you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which was never pronounced to anybody in the sense of identifying who this person would be. But, of course, he was going to be the King of Righteousness and the priest of peace. And of course, Christ established eternal peace between God and man through his sacrifice. So I would argue that Jesus is that high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know, I think, like the Mormons claim that all Mormons are then priests of Melchizedek. I think that they are wrong because they're Mormons. However, not everybody who's wrong says things that are wrong. Mm. And as the writer to the Hebrews clearly says, the Levitical priesthood is a specific racial, ethnic priesthood that depends upon hereditary inheritance. And so Gentiles can't be priests according to the Levitical priesthood, Jesus himself. However, we are all parts of Christ. And so therefore, I would argue that, ironically, the Mormons, I think, are right in identifying us as being part of the Melchizedek priesthood. But the Mormons are not part of that priesthood because they don't recognise the true head, who is the Son of God and Son of Man. So,
I think in terms of the millennium, when it says Jesus will return to reign and rule, and he'll bring the saints with him.
Yes.
Which is the priesthood of all believers.
Yes.
But he's still like head guy, isn't he?
He's high priest.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's only one high priest.
Yeah, that's what I mean. We'll never be high priest.
No, absolutely not.
There's only one high priest.
Absolutely.
He's the head and we're the body.
Absolutely, yeah. 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 He's high priest. And you know, because Paul talks about in I think it's Thessalonians, he talks about, well, obviously, in Romans, he says, you know, spiritual sacrifice, that we're, you know, to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. He talks about making sacrifice. And so that terminology would only be appropriate if we were to be considered priests. And we certainly can't be priests of any other covenant. We could call ourselves new covenant priests in that sense, you know, that but obviously we don't offer any sacrifice because the sacrifice has been offered by Christ. So, you know.
But to say we're of the order of Melchizedek is saying that we have no beginning or end. But we do in the sense that we're physically born. We're born again of the Spirit.
Yes.
Do we sort of rate it from that moment? We can't be considered as eternal beings, or can we?
No, we can't. No, we can't.
So in that sense, you can't be of the order of Melchizedek. That's just my view.
Okay, so yes, no, I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. I would make a distinction between Christ being the high priest, to whom the oath was made, and that he is that high priest because he fulfills the mystery identity of Melchizedek in that he is also God. Because only God could offer up that sacrifice that he did through Christ. I wouldn't necessarily say that excludes us from being priests in that order, but that only he could be the high priest and initiate that order.
I'm just trying to fill these bits together.
No, that's
also
right.
Says that he knew us before the world was even made.
That's right. He can do that.
Yeah.
Because of his divine attributes.
Yeah.
For example, it also talks about in Peter, it says that we'll be partakers of the divine nature. And I've heard people turn around and say silly things like, oh, that means that we'll have God's nature. And he said, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we're possessors of the divine nature.
Just the problem
it says that
humans.
We partake of the divine nature. Yeah. So, for example, when you come round to this household, you partake in our hospitality. But you don't possess this flat. It doesn't belong to you.
Yeah.
And so there's that distinction between the creature and the creator. So I think that distinction could continue in the priesthood of Melchizedek without requiring us to be considered eternal, if that makes sense.
Yeah.